Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 17 tonight. Exodus 17. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness through your word to teach us, Lord. And then, Lord, you desire a relationship with us in that. You want us to come to you, to communicate, to commune with you, as we see tonight in our chapter here. So, Lord, thank you for that. To that end, Lord, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, give us understanding, change our lives. We pray for those that aren't with us tonight, Lord, those that are ill, still in touch. We think of Kelly tonight. We would ask, Lord, that you would heal her up completely so that she might return to be with us. But we thank you, Lord, because you are always faithful. You always have something good in store for us. And we'll see, like I said, we'll see that tonight here. So we love you. We praise you. And we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name. Do you remember what it was like going to school? Let me refresh your memory. If it was been a while. If you recall, in school, we missed a test or we failed a test. There was always an opportunity to make up a test. Or usually, in a lot of cases there were, a lot of times, usually had that option to do a makeup test. Well, we'll see, here tonight, it's the same with God. And what I mean with that, if we fail a test, we can always bank on the fact that God's going to retest us. He's going to just give us a makeup, so to speak. He loves us too much to leave us as we are in the same place, stuck, whatever it might be. He wants instead to mold us into the image of his son, Christ Jesus. Of course, we refer to that as sanctification. And he chooses to use trials and tests to do that because we learn better from experience. And we learn better also as we look into the image of his son, Christ Jesus. It's like a little kid. You have the stove on. How many times are they going to place their hand up on the stove when it's hot? They're not going to be likely to return back and do that again. So as we look at this tonight, we're going to see, well, we've already seen in chapter 15 where Israel had failed the test there at Marah. And then in chapter 17, this is really one of their makeup tests, and it's a biggie in all of this. Again, in school, makeup tests were usually harder than the first, if you remember, because they wanted to make sure that you really studied for it. You had time to, okay, you didn't do so well in the first one, so we're not going to make it easy on you. We're going to make it a little more difficult just to make sure that you're studied up for this one. And so both tests for the people here of Israel, they deal with water. They deal with the same kind of test, and that's water or thirst. But the makeup with all of this, again, is more difficult as we look at this. At Marah, that's where they had the bitter water. And here, when they arrive, they will have no water. Again, from the Red Sea, God leads them to Marah. There were 3 days after the Red Sea, the people complained, the water was bitter. And what do? They cast a tree. He told them to cast a tree, and the waters were sweet. Of course, we look at that. We see where God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And then they moved on to the oasis of Elim, where they had the 12 wells and the palm trees, where the rest was there for them. The next test that we're going to see, or we saw, I should say, was in the wilderness of Sin there in chapter 16. The people began to complain because they were hungry, and they accused Moses of desiring to kill them, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Let's go back. And so what does God do? Instead, he rains down manna from heaven, supernaturally. He provided bread for them, their daily sustenance. For 40 years, he provided for them. There's some 2 million plus people, and they grew from there. And so we saw that as we looked at that, how this was a picture of Jesus, the true bread of life, that he's the one that came down from heaven. Also, we saw how it was a type of the word in that, we're to feed on his word daily in order to grow. And chapter 16 ended with God instructing Moses to even preserve an omer of the manna there in the Ark of the Covenant, as a reminder of God's provision to the people and for his people. Unfortunately, again, Israel has failed both tests. And instead of looking to God, what do? They look back to Egypt. They look back to their captivity where they were enslaved, unfortunately. Like I said, and it's easy for us to point the finger, isn't it? It's all too easy to do that. You know, God's yet, you know, you look back, he is taking, when you really look back and you know, at the end of the day, we see that God has truly provided for us and he's taken care of us in the past. He's gotten us through the difficult situations. He's gotten us through the trials. He's gotten us through whatever the things are. But when something new comes down on us, what do? We have a tendency to complain. Maybe you don't, liar. And sorry. Oh, I said that. Is anybody awake tonight? Yeah, that's something we can't escape, is it? You know, we realize that, Lord, you have been so good, but, you know, what I'm going through now is, you know, another test or another trial, and are you going to get me out of this one too? We question him. God's always faithful. And why is that? Because he loves you, and he will always, always. Worst case scenario is what? He removes us from the trial altogether, and he takes us home. So in chapter 17, this faith class, so to speak, for the people is going to resume. And the first one is this water from the rock. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 17, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Again, they come to this place, Rephidim, you know, by the commandment, the leading of the Lord. And here they arrive. There's no water to drink. And, you know, just as you consider this, you know, just because we're having problems, it doesn't mean that we're outside of the will of God. They're following the Lord, and they've arrived at this place. They're in God's will. They arrived there. He led them there, and there's no water. And so notice what happens in verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses. Give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? He said. So here you see Moses' frustration coming out, you know, with the delinquency of the people. You know, with all of this, it's becoming more obvious their dissatisfaction. And he knows that by now, and especially with the, you know, what has just happened with the quail and the manna and the bitter waters turned sweet, you know, the people they ought to have learned their lesson by now, or at least, you know, that they should have learned that when they have need, all they need to do is turn to God. Just turn to God, and he's going to answer them in a dramatic fashion. But instead of learning this lesson, what happened? Now they're complaining again. Their complaining has gone from whining, and as a matter of fact, it just turned out to this outright contention toward Moses. And so they're starting to get, again, a bit more hostile. They're getting stirred up, and they're starting to act in a really menacing manner towards Moses. And so he says, hold on just a minute. He tells them, wait a minute, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're saying. You know, he tells them, you know, you're tempting the Lord in what's happening here. And so Moses figures, you know, if he's getting ticked with the people, if he's frustrated with the people, then even, you know, how much more God is he must be upset with them as well. I mean, that's his figure, you know, a way of thinking. You know, their obstinate refusal to just look to the Lord as their provider. He's already done this, so just turn back to the Lord, he's telling them. Hold on a minute. Notice verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Again, accusing him of trying to kill him. So Moses cried out to the Lord. I love that response. What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. I mean, these are mad folks. They're angry. He's, you know, again, keep in mind, being unfairly accused, threatened by the people. You know, he never knew, you know, there was real, I guess you could say, and being their leader, he took their need to the right place. So he didn't know what's the real need here? He doesn't really know. They're angry. They're threatening. He says, you know what? I'm not dealing with you folks. Isn't that a great lesson? You know, you've been led by God. You get in a circumstance, and it might be a difficult circumstance. You say, Lord, but you said, you led me here. And so what do? We just turn it right back to God. You said it's your problem, in other words. These are your children, grandchildren, whatever it might be. They're your folks. So you deal with it, God. And he always will. He's so faithful when we do that. And notice verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. So God told Moses to lead the people to the certain place, and there he would give them water, is what he's telling them, or telling Moses. And though, you know, Moses could have, he could have easily shrank from the role as the leader of Israel at this point, but he didn't. He didn't. You know, he knew that he was the leader, not of a democracy, but by popular consent. He knew that that wasn't the case. He knew that he was ordained, called by God for a specific task with a specific purpose and a specific people in this role of leading these people. And it was a matter of faithfulness to Moses. You know, so the people might be calling, you know, for his removal, his disqualification, because he had led them into this place without water. Remember, he's being led by God, however. But Moses didn't take his cues from the direction of man. He wasn't led by that. He took his cues, I guess you would say, or, you know, his lead. He knew, you know, he came from God and God alone. So when the going got tough, what did he do? Moses, again, he just looked to the Lord. He just looked to the Lord, and he did what God told him to do. But I think it was right at this point that God wanted to teach Moses that leadership, you know, that this leadership of this mighty nation, or what will become a mighty nation for sure, wasn't something that he was to pursue on his own, you know, as a lone ranger. He wasn't to do this thing solo. So he told Moses to take some of the elders of Israel with him. And these elders, these were the leaders of their clans. They were the patriarchs of their clans. And so he tells them, go gather those men and go where I tell you to go. So notice verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So, okay, you know, the picture here. You know, they're camped at Rephidim. Again, no water. People are complaining with all of this, and they start to grow agitated. They get hostile, you know, towards Moses. He warns them about what they're doing, and then he cries out to God. And God tells him, again, go gather the elders, go to where, you know, take your rod, go to where I tell you to go. Now, his rod, keep this in mind. This is a symbol, you know, of his calling to lead the nation. And, you know, and so he says, so take that and travel the short distance from where they were to Horeb. And Horeb, it's the, as a matter of fact, it's the same as Sinai, which is both in the region there, a specific mountain. That's what, you know, that Mount Sinai there, you know that, the wilderness of Sinai. Again, the range of Sinai, Sinai range. It's, you know, this is the range, this is the location, it's all the same, it's what he's talking about. And so the rock here he refers to is the very base of the foothills there, you know, the Sinai range that stretches out towards Rephidim. And so again, just a short distance from their camp, he says, walk over there, or however that, you know, not too far there, and you're going to strike a rock. And the water, when it came forth, then when he was going to do this, it's going to become a torrent of living water. It's going to become a torrent. And so it had to be outside the camp. It couldn't be in the camp. It could be near the camp. Otherwise, it would have flooded their tents. Because remember, they lived in tents. I had that happen once. I did. I was, you know, I was at National Jamboree, Boy Scouts, 33,000 Boy Scouts, a lot of green socks running around. Fort AP Hill, Virginia, and I had the tent all to myself because I was the quartermaster for the group, and our tents backed up to another troop. Well, the kid behind me decided, and that was when Hurricane Bob hit, by the way. And so we're in tents, hurricane, the middle of a hurricane, kid, and it's raining. The kid behind me decides to trench his tent. He trenched behind his tent, and guess where he trenched it? He trenched it into my tent. So when the water flowed, it's storming, I stand up and I'm ankle deep in water. It's like, really? He and I had words. Actually, I just helped him retrench. Anyway, yeah, that was a lot of fun. So that's why they did. You know, don't get water in the tent. It ruins things. So it also, you know, again, what would happen is it's going to run these torrents of living water that come forth. You know, big deal. They're going to and it's going to supply water for the entire group of this, or the entire nation. You know, it's going to collect in the wadis. They're in the streams in the wadis. It ran along the sides of their camp there at Rephidim. And that way they could go out within safety, with a relative safety there, and draw water from these, and plenty from these streams. And so Moses, what did he do? He does as he's told. He goes and does what God tells him to do. And he went to this place, the pillar of the Lord, you know, his presence led him to. And then he, what did he do? He struck the rock as he was told to do. And what happened? The water flowed, just like God said it would. See, Moses was being told to take a step up in this miracle. Recall, you know, whereas the quail and the manna, they came, you know, on their own from the Lord. No bidding on Moses' part. So now God calls him to participate in this miracle by striking the rock. I think here, you know, God, with all of this, he wanted to vindicate Moses' leadership in this and cause the people to have a greater respect for him, you know, as far as his calling from the Lord. I think, you know, been around a little bit, you know, I think God's leaders are often called to such steps of faith and in participation with the Lord and in what he's doing. Anointed, gifted, called leadership. I think it's crucial in the body of Christ. Not a self-call either. Moses wasn't self-called. I think he would have probably, you know, about the time that those plagues started hitting Egypt, I'm sure he would have just as soon walked away from the whole deal. But he knew he was called by God. You know, God's going to affirm the leadership of those that he's called, but he does so by having them oftentimes partner with him in a visible way in what he's doing. And so that's what's taking place here. He's done that with Moses. And notice verse 7. And so he called the name of the place Massa, there we go, and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What a ridiculous thing, you know, when you think about it. So the water that flowed from Massa and Meribah may have been perhaps from an artesian well that the Lord, you know, drew there from the ground, typically located there in mountain ranges, at the base of mountain ranges. But while that may account for the origin of the water, its flow at this point is clearly a miracle from God. Keep that in mind. He did that. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 22, and chapter 33, and verse 8. That's where Moses recounts the testing of the people and what God did there at Massa. And he says that they provoked the Lord's wrath with their disbelief. And so he summarizes the problem here in that they said, the Lord is not among us. Or is the Lord among us or not? That was the question. So once a question was a statement. But again, it's really an absurd, it's a ridiculous thing to state or say or ask because of what God's already done. It reveals this level of unbelief in their hearts that, you know, that can do nothing but provoke God to anger. You know, in later years when Israel celebrated the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, you've read this story. You know, they would remember the wilderness wanderings and how God had provided so faithfully for them for all those years. And the whole point of that holiday, that Jewish holiday, was remember, you know, God's graciousness and his plentiful provision for them. But during the feast, here's the point, during the feast, they had a special celebration of the event of the water that flowed from the rock that Moses struck and that flowed from the rock. The priest would go, they would draw water from down below the steps, and they'd walk up the steps carrying these huge pots up the steps towards the Temple Mount. When they got there to the altar, there on the Temple Mount, they poured a bit of the water into and onto a place onto the altar, and it led down in through channels that would come out of the base of the altar, and it would flow then onto the steps, the Temple Mount, and then down the steps, and it was all in commemoration of what took place here in the wilderness. But the water, again, spreading across the pavement there, and it looked like the water coming from the rock. But it was in this context, keep this in mind, it was in this context at this exact moment when they performed this, they poured the water onto the temple or onto the altar, the water flowed that Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, He said, let them come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John went on to give this comment. He said, you know, talking about that the living water Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in verse 39. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul wrote, he said, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And he said that rock was Christ. Great symbolism. So Jesus then, you know, the bedrock of the work of God, also the cornerstone and the living water in our lives. And so here Moses with this. Moses speaking of the law, you know, his rod, a symbol of his leadership to and in the law of God. Because what happens now when Moses strikes the rock, it's a picture of the law striking Christ. Christ taking the blow, the curse of the law, you know, in and on himself. We just talked about that Sunday where Christ became sin for. And so that life symbolized by the water might flow out of those who need it. That's all that symbolism there with all of this taking place. And notice verse 8. This is kind of a change of subjects here for Moses, but it's all going to go together. Now, Amalek, he writes, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So here, there they are. They think they're you know, in their tents. Life is good. They have water in the desert. I'm sure things are growing. Well, not yet, but, you know, so it's a good life right now. And so what happens? Amalek comes and attacks them. And Moses said to Joshua, we're going to see a lot more of him, choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So again, this took place. There they are, the children of Israel. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. They had left their bondage in Egypt and not long before, you know, passed through the Red Sea. And now here they were drawing near this place where God had told them that he would reveal himself to them in his majesty, which he's done, you know, giving them the law. They're going to get there, giving them the law and forging this covenant with them to make them his people, to show them that they're God's people. So here they are. They're camped in this place called Rephidim. You know, and so this nomadic tribe called the Amalekites come along, and they ambush them. They bushwhack them. Not nice people whatsoever. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 25 gives us some more details, as a matter of fact, on how the Amalekites attacked the camp of Israel. And in recounting the ambush some 40 years later, Moses said of this, he said in verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all of the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Speaking of Amalek. Now the Amalekites, nomadic people, they lived there, you know, throughout the region. And they're living in this area, rough area to live. You know, there they are in the desert trying to eke out a living, you know, by leading their flocks across this barren wilderness. And so if you think about it, no way to get rich. You know, it's you're not going to get real wealthy doing this. And so they would frequently come and they would harass caravans that came through the area and, you know, pass through the territory. So, you know, they would have loved to ambush these Israelites, the children of God. But they were massive and in their eyes, probably most powerful because of the size of this group. And so what do? They come along and they nibble at their rear. They nibble at the rear, and the stragglers who had fallen behind, you know, there along the road there to Sinai. And so when Israel finally stopped to camp, what did they do? They came and they actually started attacking the edges of the camp of the Israelites. And those families who, for whatever reason, had set up their tents away from the main body of the nation were the ones that were suffering because of this. And so considering this, you know, Amalek, how do we deal with Amalek? How did they deal with Amalek? You know, this is talking about intercession. You know, we finish this up tonight here. I'm not done yet. Got your hopes up. Now, these attacks, you know, they were demoralizing. Moses said, they've got to stop. Stop these attacks. And the only way to end them was now by taking direct action against these raiders that were nipping at their heels in the outlying camp. So Moses tells Joshua, gather an army of men, select men, and go out and fight the Amalekites. But Moses knew that the battle alone wasn't going to be enough. He knew that. You know, he'd come to see that as, you know, pertaining or as it pertains to the people of God, that every physical challenge and contest, you know, has some spiritual dimension to it. And so he tells Joshua when he goes out, you know, when he went out on the plain to the battlefield, that he would go up on the hill that overlooked this plain, and, you know, that he would take a couple of other leaders with him, and that he would have the rod, this rod of that represented God's authority. He said, I will have this rod in my hand watching the battle. Again, that rod was a symbol of Moses' divine calling, you know, to lead the people. And so he speaks to the people, the words of God, and spoke to God of the needs of the people, you know, to speaking of, you know, him being God's chosen leader. And that rod, again, was the scepter, the symbol of his calling by God to be the leader of Israel. So keep that in mind. And so Joshua knew what Moses would do on the mountaintop. And what was that? He knew that Moses was going to go up there and he was going to intercede for them to God on their behalf. In other words, Moses was going to go up on the mountaintop and he was going to pray. And Joshua knew that. And he did that. It says in verse 11, what did he do? He lifted up his hands. Now for them, this was the picture, or that was the posture of prayer. You know, today what, you know, the standard, I guess, posture of prayer is what? You know, we bow our heads, we close our eyes, or we get on our knees. But that's the standard for today. But in the ancient world, prayer was offered by standing with your hands up, your eyes open towards heaven. That's what prayer looked like. It's what it still looks like, as a matter of fact, in some countries that we've been to. And it's very loud. You know, we see prayer as being something very personal and is very quiet, is very reverent, you know, a lot of times. But in a lot of other countries, like I said, that we've been to and we've seen, they get up and they are praying to the Lord. Their hands up, their eyes open, all at the same time. Matter of fact, it's like the louder I pray, I think maybe God will hear me more. I don't know. It can be distracting, but then when you get used to it, it's like, wow, that's something special, really. So when Moses prayed there on the mountaintop, Joshua and the army, what happens? You know, they beat back, the army of Israel beats back the Amalekites. But when Moses stopped praying, the tide turned, and the Amalekites, what, they gained ground. You know, you can just imagine the scene. There's Moses, you know, they're out there, the Joshua, the battle, they're fighting, they're pushing him back. Moses has his hands up, lifting the staff, and all of a sudden he goes, man, I got to rest. Whew. And all of a sudden now the Israelites start getting whooped on. Back up goes, take a stick and just do this for a while, see what happens, right? He's doing a workout. Anyway, so when Moses prayed, they're on the mountaintop, again, they're beating back the Amalekite. But when Moses stopped praying, what happened? The tide turned, and the Amalekites gained ground. I think it begs the question, why didn't Moses just keep praying? Why didn't he just keep praying and end this misery, end this battle quickly? Why didn't we just get the victory right now? Well, verse 12 tells us, but Moses' hands became heavy. He grew weary. His hands got heavy. You know, he couldn't hold them up. And so thinking that they had to be up to pray, he lowered them and he took a break. You know, that's when the Amalekites would rally and they would be back Joshua's forces. And so Aaron and Hur, you know, they'd gone up on the hill with Moses and they saw what was happening. You know, here, let me roll over this nice soft, comfy stone, Moses, and have a seat. Have you ever sat on a stone? Rock. Ooh. Anyway, so they did that. So they, but they actually, they were serving Moses. They rode this, they rolled the stone over. They had him sit, and then they stood on each side of him, and they held his hands up. Now, with this additional support and strength of Aaron and Hur, Moses was able to preserve in prayer. And what happened? We know is that Joshua eventually won the day. In other words, the Israelites won. The Amalekites were defeated. But it's a picture for us this evening. It's a picture of intercession. And I think it's a fantastic picture of that, as a matter of fact, and the importance of intercessory prayer. And what is intercession? Intercession is prayer. And it prays for someone or something else. It's not a request for a personal need or, you know, for oneself. That's petition. It's a prayer interceding as a prayer for others. And we find the command to intercede in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus taught, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an intercessory prayer. So when we pray for others, what we pray is what? You know, we pray that God's will would be accomplished. Not my will, not the way I see things should be or should go, although you and I probably have the right answer most of the time for somebody else's issues. Have problems with our own, but not somebody else's. And so instead, we look to the Lord. You know, that just as heaven is the realm in which God, you know, his presence and his purpose and his power is perfectly manifest, so some place on earth would become a reflection of heaven. That's the purpose of intercession. You know, we pray, let your kingdom come, your rule, your perfect will and purpose be done in this specific situation right now, as it's being, you know, perfectly manifest in heaven. That's what Moses was doing. He stood there on the hilltop. He looked out on the battle below, and he prayed that just as God is sovereign over all the spiritual realm, so that, you know, sovereignty and victory, you know, would be manifest in this visible way in the there on the battlefield. That's what he was praying. Lord, your will be done in the midst of what's taking place in the lives of these men, right? And I think Moses' example there teaches us the truth that when it comes to the battles and the trials of life, you know, that victory is wrought on the hill of prayer, not on the battlefield, not in the field of battle. That's not where it's wrought. The battle always swings in the direction steered in prayer. And so another thing this shows us, I think, is perseverance. You know, why did Moses have to keep praying? Why did he have to? He's Moses. He's God's man. He's got the staff. He's got the authority. You know, name it and claim it right here. Be done. And it's over. And it didn't happen that way. It didn't work that way. You know, why wasn't one prayer, one request to God enough? Why wouldn't Joshua's victory hinge, you know, why would it hinge on Moses' you know, preserving intercession? Why does he have to do this constantly? I think the answer to that's simple, in that God, he doesn't want our prayers to become nothing more than a formula or formulas, you know, that work the wheels of his divine power. That's not what prayer is, not what prayer does. You know, he doesn't want us to think of prayer as some kind of magic rite which flips some switch and sends some special spiritual current through the wires, so to speak, you know, that for results, my results. So prayer is not I read this one, I like that prayer is not a porter's bell we ring to bid God carry the big bag of our desires to some yonder room. But people see prayer like that, don't they? Prayer is nothing less than holy conversation with the King God Almighty, sovereign of the universe. And it's an invitation to partner with God in his eternal plan to bring redemption to this fallen world. And I think God wants us to understand that prayer is not us getting our will done in heaven or by heaven, but that it means he's chosen to get his will done on earth. Why God has chosen you, why he's chosen us and, you know, in our prayers, it's a mystery. I don't know. But it's no less true for it being a mystery, as the Bible says. It's been said that God does nothing but what he does in answer to the prayers of his people. You know, in prayer, the goal, again, it's not us trying to get our will done, but God's. And that's why, you know, it can't be lightly entered into. It's something we take very, you know, it's a very sobering, it should be a very sobering thing. It's not something that, you know, just, you know, those popcorn prayers. You know, sometimes those are necessary, I get it. You know, popcorn prayer, you ever heard of that? That's why you just pop one up to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with praying, you know, daily. Now and again, you've got, you know, Lord, you know, heal that prayer. Now and again, you know, wow, they're going through it. But it's when we stop and we take the time and we really do the work that God intends us to do. You know, if you look at Moses here, he's fully engaged, fully engaged. He's intense. He's so intense. In fact, he grew weary in prayer. Again, and this, I think maybe perhaps no less work than Joshua down there fighting the battle with his men. And yet, you know, make no mistake, Moses was fighting too. What was he doing? He was wrestling, and he was wrestling in prayer. You know, he wrestled here with his own weakness, perhaps, to desert and quit. I'm done with this. Maybe wrestling with his own ideas about how the battle ought to be fought, how it ought to be won. Joshua, if you just move those guys, perhaps. struggling to sort out the difference between his own desires for the contest and what God's desire was for the contest. Perhaps he wrestled with, what his calling meant, how crucial it was to the life and the death of the children of Israel, not just on the battlefield, but if they lost there in the camps, what would happen to them? But if you consider, how could he not? How could he not? He was holding the rod of God in those very hands that he was lifting to the heavens. What would have happened? What would happen if God, answered our prayers and our intercession the very first time we uttered them? It'd be great, right? I think what would happen is we'd probably treat them more nothing more than a mechanism or a machine, manufacturing the results, pumping those things out. It'd become a spiritual slot machine, in other words, that paid off a jackpot every time I pulled the lever. But instead, God intends prayer to be far more than just the means of getting results. And Moses knew it. See, because prayer is communication with God, and in the kind of communication that he longs for and looks for is deep, intimate communication. That's why we were created. Anybody that's married knows that, 5 minutes with your wife or your spouse during the day, is that effective community? Is that connecting? Yeah, I get it. Sometimes busyness of life does that. How well does that work out for our relationships when it's just popping in and out? That never nurtures a relationship. 5 minutes of my time today, 5 minutes with the kids. Now we're meant to be relational with each other, relational with God. So there's a communication with God. That's what he desires. And he aims to accomplish more in prayer than just the changes that we pray for. What does he want to do? He wants to change us. He wants to change us. Prayer is the medium of exchange, again, between God and man. And the man and or woman who spends time in prayer are the ones that are changed by prayer, or they should be, by God working through the prayer. The longest prayer recorded in Scripture was when Moses spent time on another mountaintop, and that was Mount Sinai, and where he spent 40 days and nights in the manifest presence of God. And during that time, the two, what do? They conversed face to face with God. Gave Moses the law there, and Moses spoke to the Lord and about the needs of the people and about himself. And what happened when he returns to there to the camp from the mountaintop there? After those 40 days, not only did he come down, with the word-for-word revelation of God there on the tablets, but his own face, it just radiated the glory of God. I just say, perhaps some of us here tonight, we've been praying for something interceding for a loved one's salvation for who knows how long, months, years, I don't know. We know someone that's sick, who needs healing, and we've prayed again and again, but they're not restored. Some of us are praying fervently for troubled marriages or children who are living in the world, and we've grown weary, perhaps, while doing so, waiting for the Lord to answer. I would just encourage you tonight, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. For the change that God is working, he begins not in what you're praying for, but in you. And the key to victory in the needs of the earth, finally turns when God does what he intends to do in the intercessor. And last, let's look at Aaron and Hur. Again, they go up there, and that's what we see here with Moses. What happened? He grew weary. He grew weary trying to fulfill his call as the spiritual leader of the people all by himself, but the burden was more than he could carry. He said, I can't carry this alone. It was just more than he could do. God wanted him to have help. But for whatever reason, we don't know, Moses was slow to ask for help. They may have gone with him, but he didn't ask him for help. Pride, I don't know. I don't see that with Moses. He's one of the most humble men that we know of. Maybe his reluctance to burden others, that's my mind more plausible. But for whatever reason, God wanted to give Moses some practical support, some practical assistance, but Moses was slow in yielding to what God wanted. And so his hands grew weary of what? Holding up that rod. And as they drooped, and when they did, what happened? His leadership wilted as well. And the Amalekites, well, they rallied, they surged, they're upon Joshua, and the soldiers there, Aaron and Hur, saw Moses needed help. And if he wouldn't ask for it, what'd they do? Well, we're just going to go ahead and provide it, Moses. We see you need help. We're going to lift it. We're going to help you out here. And so they set the stone up under him for Moses to sit on, and they held up his hands. And at that moment, what happened? The battle swung permanently, permanently in the favor of Israel. You see, this was about more than just being, beating back an attack by the Amalekites there on the camp of Israel. You know, God just used that trial, that challenge, to teach Moses that leadership was, way too big for him to do alone. You know, Moses didn't know it at the time, but he needed, and we'll see later on as well, he needed loyal and wise assistants who would stand by his side and literally support him. And once Moses learned that, he accepted that, this lesson, what happened? The battle below was ended. It was over, for the most part. And there's a point here, and I hope you see this, that, maybe the reason, perhaps, you haven't seen the answer to that thing that you've been praying about is because what God wants to teach you first, the quickest way to see the answer to your intercession is to not quit praying, but to continue steadfastly in it. Continue to pray, asking then the Lord to help me see, you see, if you're standing in the way. Am I standing in the way in any way? Of the very thing that I'm praying for, am I in the way? I think there's another application to this, to this example of Aaron and Hur supporting Moses is, do you have a couple of really loyal friends to teach us, or who encourage you and lift you up when you're weary? Do you have someone that you can count on that'll always be there? And I'm not just talking about somebody to go to a gun range with, play golf with or fishing buddy, although that's not bad. But we all need this, and I think the Lord intends this passage to teach us this important lesson of having at least two close friends. Ones who can keep tabs on us and support us, when they see that we're down, that we're weary, that we're wearing out because of the battle. And a couple of prayer partners. Do you have someone to pray with regularly? Someone that'll stand by your side, lift up your hands, and encourage us not to give up, but to keep going. Okay, I know you're dealing with something hard, but let me pray with you. Not pray for you and speak something into your life, but let me just be there with you and pray with you. So Aaron and Hur, they didn't wait for Moses to ask for help. They could see, what was going on. They could see, that he wasn't doing well here. And so they stepped in, they did what they could so Moses could do what he needed to do. If you don't have those friends, perhaps, I just encourage you tonight, just prayerfully secure. That's what I love about the body of Christ. That's why God says not to forsake the fellowship believers, because where are you going to find those close friends? In the fellowship. And it doesn't have to be from those in church. Maybe you know someone outside the body of Christ that is walking with the Lord, loves you, and will support you as well. And then as I end tonight, notice in verse 13, one last thing is, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So his sword, Joshua's sword, what was it made effective by? It was made effective by prayer. And so what is the sword symbolic of in Scripture? Symbolic of the Word of God. And so just as Joshua's victory with the sword was made, was made possible, by the prevailing intercessory prayer of Moses there on the hilltop, so then the effectiveness of ministry of the Word from this pulpit is directly related to the prevailing intercessory prayer of, and I mean that sincerely, and just as Aaron and Hur supported Moses, so the believers in the body of Christ support the work of the ministry. And how do they do that? Tithe and offerings? No, God's the provider. It's through and by prayer as God changes you. And make no mistake, what happens on Sundays and, with children's ministry, with youth ministry, with, every ministry, really, even in the nursery, Sunday evenings, home group, whatever it might be. Wednesday evening, mealtimes together, like I said, is directly proportional to the prayers, to your prayers of intercession, directly proportional. So if the sword of the Spirit is to do its work and beat back the powers of darkness, it must be wielded by holy and anointed men and women of God. And everybody should be raising their hands right now saying, me, 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 me. So realize that, please, that if you're part of the, and that you are, you're part of the pulpit ministry here. Not that I give it up easy, but you are. You know, preaching, teaching the word here at Calvary Chapel, you're part of the whole deal through your prayers. And so this perpetual battle, you know, notice lastly, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So as in a war, you know, this banner, you know, military flag, you know, goes forth, you know, before the victorious army. That's what he's talking about. And so then in verse 16, as we read that, you know, this Amalek, just real quickly, who is Amalek? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So they're relatives. And so he also the great nephew of Jacob, the father of the tribes of Israel. That's who these Amalekites are. But now think of Esau. Esau, if you remember, was carnal and he was a sensual man. And God rejected him because he cared nothing whatsoever for spiritual things. And so Amalek, here the grandson of Esau, is what Esau was, but raised to an even, you know, higher power. This was a really bad man. Very bad. And so he's the carnal man, and his descendants, again, the Amalekites, what do they come to represent? They come to represent the flesh in Scripture, and this is why God, you know, gives us this stern warning, you know, or this stern warning as a memorial to Joshua, who leads the army of Israel against the enemies of God. He said, let this be a memorial to you, because we know that the Amalekites, they surface, they'll resurface now and again, you know, throughout Israel's history. And every time they do, you know, they slip in, you know, insidiously to work some evil, you know, some tragedy befalls. But God's remedy for that whole thing was what? Wipe those people out. God told them, destroy the Amalekites. But the people of God never took them seriously. And they always seemed to let the Amalekites or two, you know, one or two of them survive. And it never worked out well because, you know, they resurged and they came again and they would always attack later, some form, some manner. And so it is with the flesh. So it is with flesh. So God, what does he say? He says, kill it. Destroy it. Be done with it. You know, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Romans chapter 6, that's what those things are all about. Destroy the flesh. But we seem to have a little bit of the flesh alive, where it bides its time, you know, eats away, it rises up. And it's never at an opportune moment, never. You know, but what does it do? It wants to work death in us. It wants to destroy us, not just stumble us. And so Israel's victory, and here's the point, you know, was based on God's power, not on their special fighting abilities. These were not trained men of war, not yet. And the same is true for our victories. Where do they come from? By whom? Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12 wrote, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But he said, but our eyes are up. See, he wants us to have a victorious, not just your best life now, but a victorious life. And he wants us to have a victorious life over sin, over the flesh, and over the world. And it's only going to happen, what, when we surrender to him, when we surrender to him. You know, Paul tells us that, like I said, Romans 6 and 7. And lastly, in Philippians 4:13, how do we know this? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and the power of your word, the power of prayer, you know, the intercession that we get to do on the behalf of others, because we have been called to do that. Moses was called to stand before the people with his arms raised to heaven and pray for them. We've been called to stand before you, God, to seek your face, to pray for others so that we might, Lord, get out of the way. We might hear from you. We might see you work in the lives of others and not interfere. So thank you for that privilege. And Lord, like I said, we each have a prayer. We each have someone that we're praying for. Circumstance, Lord, that we need your help with. Circumstance, Lord, that you're leading us to or you're leading us from. And so, Lord, or delivering us from. So, Lord, we thank you for that. So help us, Lord, you know, by the power of your Spirit to seek your face daily, to spend quality time with you, to hear from you, so that you might be glorified, Lord. And that the will, your will, might be done on planet, so to speak, the will of heaven. We praise you tonight, Lord, thanking you for your faithfulness. And we pray these things, Lord, in the matchless name of Jesus.